Well, good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Paul's. My name is John. I'm one of the ministers here. And let me say, especially if you're here this morning for Angus's baptism or visiting, we're really glad you're here. And please could you grab a Bible and turn back to Joshua chapter 8. We're going to pick up the reading where we left off. So page 184, if you've got one of the church Bibles. But before we read, let me pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the living God who speaks. Please help us now to hear your word clearly. Please keep us from distraction or pride or confusion or hardness of heart. Please show us the Lord Jesus and give us hearts ready to trust and obey him. In his name, amen. So picking up at verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards I, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to the city to set fire to it. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none left that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin, until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Please keep Joshua 8 open in front of you. The aim is not for you to take my word for it, but to see what the Lord says in his word. And if you're here this morning for Angus's baptism, you may be thinking, I'll be honest, I wasn't expecting an ancient battle scene, a destroyed city and a king hanging on a tree at a baptism service, which is fair. Joshua 8 may feel strange and distant at first. Ancient battles, ancient places, ancient ceremonies. But this chapter asks questions every one of us has to face. What is God like? Does he speak? Can he be trusted? Is it safe to ignore him? And what does it mean to belong to him? So let's just get our bearings. Paul said, for the last couple of months, we've been working our way through Joshua, a book all about the faithfulness of God. He promised Abraham hundreds of years earlier a land. He rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, and now God has brought them through the Jordan into the promised land. But the book of Joshua isn't about Israel getting real estate. It's about the living God keeping his promises and judging his enemies, rescuing his people, and teaching them to live under his word. In chapter 5, before Israel fought a single battle, the Lord marked them out as his covenant people, fed them from the land, and reminded Joshua that the battle belonged to him. And in chapter 6, Jericho fell because the Lord gave the city into their hand. But last week, Joshua 7 took us to a very dark place. Achan, a member of God's people, took what was forbidden. Hidden sin entered the camp. Israel was defeated at Ai. 36 men died. And the chapter ended in the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, with a heap of stones saying, remember where hidden sin leads. So as Joshua 8 begins, there's a very real question hanging in the air. What now? Has Israel's sin ruined everything? Is this humiliating defeat at Ai the beginning of the end? Will the Lord keep his promises? Can his people go forward after such serious failure? And the answer of chapter 8 is yes. Not because sin doesn't matter. Joshua 7 has made that impossible to say. Not because God is soft on evil. We'll see that again today. But because the Lord is faithful to his word. Joshua 8 isn't just Israel get another go after chapter 7. It's not just Battle of Ai part 2. This is the cure after the wound. Joshua 7 showed the disaster of disobedience. Joshua 8 shows the restoration of God's people under God's word. And that's the thread running through the chapter, the word of God. Verse 1, the Lord said to Joshua, the Lord speaks a restoring word. Verse 18, the Lord said to Joshua again, and then he speaks a victorious word. And then at the very end of verse 35, it tells us that not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua didn't read before the whole people. So the Lord gathers all his people under all his word. I want to suggest that Joshua 8 tells us that the God of the Bible is not peripheral or therapeutic or optional or tame. He is the mighty, faithful, and holy Lord. Faithful to restore his people, mighty to defend, to defeat his enemies, and holy enough to claim every part of life by his word. And so that means that Joshua 8 is not only about Israel long ago, it's for repentant sinners, it's for skeptical hearts, and all of us who need to hear the living God speak. So 3 points. There's an outline on the screen and on the handout. Firstly, the faithful Lord restores his people by his word. Just look at verse 1 again with me. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." Let's not rush past that. After the sin, defeat, death, and trouble of chapter 7, the first word from the Lord in chapter 8 isn't, "How dare you?" It's not, "Joshua, I hope you've learned your lesson." No, it's, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." It's wonderfully tender. And Joshua has heard words like these before. Back in chapter 1, as he stood at the beginning of his leadership, the Lord said, "Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." But after chapter 7, Joshua needs to hear it again, and the Lord is kind enough to repeat himself. The Lord doesn't always restore his people by telling them something new. Sometimes he restores them by saying again what he has already said, exactly when we need to hear it. Joshua 7 from last week will not let us treat sin lightly. Hidden sin is serious, disobedience is deadly. But Joshua 8 won't let repentant sinners believe that failure has the last word. The Lord speaks again, and his word restores. But notice, this restoring word doesn't leave Joshua lying on the floor. The Lord puts Joshua back up on his feet. Verse 1 again, "Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai." That's the shape of restoration here. The Lord reassures Joshua, then he commands Joshua, "Arise, go up." And then he promises Joshua victory. "See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land." Before Joshua takes a single step towards Ai, the Lord speaks as though the victory is already done. Joshua isn't sent with crossed fingers, but with the promise of God. And then, wonderfully, the Lord provides. Verse 2, "Only its spoils and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourself." Now, again, seems inconsequential perhaps, but that should make us stop. Because what was Achan's sin in chapter 7? He took what God had not given. He saw, he coveted, he took, he hid. But here in the very next chapter, the Lord gives Israel spoil and livestock to take as plunder, which means Achan's sin was even more tragic than we realized. It wasn't only wicked, it was needless. If only you could have pulled Achan and said to him, "Brother, wait. The God you're disobeying is more generous than you think." And after last week, we know something of how covetousness works. Covetousness says, "God is withholding, God can't be trusted, God's keeping something from me that I need to be happy." Whereas faith says, "The Lord knows what to give and when." But the main note here in these opening two verses is restoration, because the Lord does not leave repentant sinners lying forever in the valley of trouble. He speaks, he restores, he sends his people forward. And that's not because sin doesn't matter, it's because sin can be dealt with. In chapter 7, it was dealt through judgment. The Lord's anger didn't evaporate, judgment fell on the guilty man. But this side of the cross, repentant sinners look somewhere even deeper, not to Achan under stones, but to Christ on the cross. Achan bore judgment for his own sin. Jesus, the innocent one, bore judgment for ours. And I guess even from last week, it's still helpful to remind myself, if sin is hidden, bring it into the light. But if sin has been confessed, exposed, judged at the cross, and brought to the Lord in repentance, just don't keep digging up what Christ has buried. Don't let confessed sin define you more than the promises of God. If God forgives sin, we don't honor him by remaining preoccupied with it forever. So hear the restoring word of the faithful Lord. But secondly, the mighty Lord wins victory by his word. Because from verse 3, Israel goes back to Ai. Same city, same Joshua, same people, but this time everything is different. In chapter 7, Israel ran from Ai in defeat. In chapter 8, Ai runs straight into Israel's trap. So what's changed? Not Israel's military strength or Joshua's natural genius. What has changed is that the Lord has spoken, his people have been restored, and now Joshua and the people move forward according to God's word. That's the pattern running through that entire section of the battle. God commands, Joshua leads, Israel obeys, and the Lord gives victory. Look at verse 3. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. That picks up exactly what the Lord said in verse 1. Arise, go to Ai. The Lord commands, Joshua obeys. And Joshua gives the battle plan. Some of the men are to lie in ambush behind the city. Joshua and the main force will approach Ai. The men of Ai will come out to fight, just as they did before. Israel will pretend to flee. Ai will think, here we go again. We beat them last time, we'll beat them again. You can almost feel the confidence in Ai. It's the confidence of a team that won the first leg 4-0 and assumes the second leg is just a formality. But verse 14 tells us what the king of Ai didn't know. There was an ambush against him behind the city. He thinks it's a repeat. In reality, it's a trap. And notice what Joshua says at the end of verse 8. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. And that's the point. This isn't mere military strategy. It's obedience to the word of the Lord. God's promise doesn't make Joshua passive. It puts him on his feet and becomes fuel for obedience. And we see that as the battle unfolds, because then comes the decisive moment in verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. The Lord tells Joshua to stretch out his javelin, and Joshua keeps it stretched out until the battle is complete. It echoes Moses with his staff, a visible sign that the battle belongs to the Lord. And again, the Lord speaks, Joshua obeys. That's the pattern. And so we read that the ambush rises, the city is captured, the smoke goes up. The men of Ai look back and realize the city is burning behind them. Israel, who had been pretending to flee, turn back. The ambush comes out from the city. They're surrounded suddenly. Ai are caught on both sides. Verse 20 is striking. They had no power to flee this way or that. That is the victory of the mighty Lord. He said, I have given, and he gives. If chapter 7 showed us like the chaos of disobedience, chapter 8 shows us the order and beauty of obedience under God's word. And we need to hear that, because there will be moments when the people of God look weak, when the church looks foolish, when the work of the gospel feels small or fragile, even defeated. Maybe you feel that when you look at Scotland or the UK or wherever you call home, or the friends and family you pray for and wonder, who is really listening to Jesus? And I need this word too, because I know what it is to feel that the cost of obedience and how present my sin still is, to long for the day when obeying Jesus is no longer a battle and I no longer wound people with my words or my motives or selfishness. Maybe you know that feeling too. Joshua 8 says, keep going. Do not mistake a temporary setback for the final outcome. That the Lord's promises are not wasted on obedient weakness. They're fuel for obedience. So when we keep trusting Jesus, gathering as his people, praying, teaching our children, resisting sin and holding out the gospel, we're not backing a doomed cause. We're walking with the victorious Lord of Joshua 8. But this victory is also a warning, because from verse 22 onwards, the judgment on Ai is total and dreadful. The city is burned, its inhabitants fall by the sword. The king, we're told, is taken alive, hanged on a tree like a war criminal. And we must not read this casually. This is dreadful. It's meant to be dreadful. But Joshua isn't presenting this. He does not present this as ethnic hatred or military greed or a timeless pattern for religious violence. No. This is the holy God's judgment on entrenched evil at a unique and unrepeatable moment in salvation history. We've talked about this a lot. If you want to ask me some questions about it after, please do. But if we think that the New Testament makes judgment less serious, we've really not listened to Jesus. Jesus speaks more clearly than anyone about final judgment. And so the destruction of Ai is not a reason to dismiss God. It's a warning that the living God isn't safe to ignore. The king of Ai thought he could oppose the people of the Lord and win. He couldn't. And by the end of verse 29, there's another heap of stones near Ai. In chapter 7, it ended with a heap of stones over Achan in the Valley of Trouble. Chapter 8 leaves stones over Ai's king at the city gate. Two heaps of stones, one warning where hidden sin leads, and the other warning God's enemy where defying the Lord leads. And if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, I know that may be hard to hear, but it would be deeply unloving to hide the warning. Unbelief isn't neutral ground. The Bible doesn't describe unbelief as simply having a different opinion about Christianity. It's refusing the God who made us and rejecting the King he's given us and choosing life on our own terms. Jesus is really clear. That road doesn't end in safety. So please, please don't hear Joshua 8 as though it has nothing to do with you. In the end, the living God wins. To remain his enemy is not safe. But the reason this warning is given now is that there is still time to come to Jesus. That the same Jesus who warns about judgment is the Jesus who died for his enemies, so that all that who come to him can be forgiven and welcomed and made children of God. So that the warning says, don't defy him, but come to him. Because the mighty Lord wins victory. victory by his word. Joshua 8 doesn't end on the battlefield, though. It ends somewhere very surprising. That's our third and final point. The Holy Lord gathers all his people to live under all his word. And look at verse 30 with me, if you will. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Now, after a decisive military victory like Ai, we might expect celebration. It might surprise you to hear that growing up in Peru, I spent quite a bit of time marching in military victory and remembrance parades. Civic duty, much bigger deal in Peru. Uniforms, tanks, drums, speeches, marching every month, at least once a month. So much marching. And on the 28th of July, that's Peruvian Independence Day, that was the big one. I actually fainted during one of these parades once, which is not probably how you're meant to honor the nation, but there we are. After I, at this crucial moment in Israel's history, we might expect Israel's version of a victory parade. Joshua receiving a medal for his excellent military leadership. But Joshua 8 gives none of that. It's as though the camera cuts away from the battlefield and suddenly we're at Mount Ebal. There's an altar, sacrifices, the ark, God's word. Why? Because the conquest isn't ultimately about Israel showing off its strength. It's about the Lord gathering a people to live under his word. Worship, not warfare, is the priority. Obedience, way more important than victory. The location really matters. Mount Ebal is near a place called Shechem, where centuries earlier, the Lord had promised Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land. And you can look up Deuteronomy 27 later, where God commanded Israel to gather here and to build an altar, to write the law, and hear blessing and curse. So the people are standing in the place of promise, doing what God said they would do, excuse me, because the Lord had kept his word. Verse 30, Joshua built an altar. 31, they offered on it sacrifices. And before the law is written or read, there is this altar and sacrifice. Israel don't come swaggering in as conquering heroes. They come as sinners who need sacrifice. The burnt offerings speak of atonement. And the peace offerings speak of fellowship and friendship restored with the Lord. Even at this great moment of like covenant renewal, the lesson isn't you are naturally wonderful, now go and do better. The altar says, sinners need atonement, and the Lord makes fellowship possible. And then we've got this amazing scene where the people all gather. And verse 33, all Israel, sojourner as well as native born. And then verse 35 says, Joshua read the law before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Isn't that beautiful? All Israel, leaders and the little ones. Nobody is too important, too young, too ordinary, too new, too foreign, too outsider-ish to be excluded from it. And on the morning, we have seen Angus receive the sign of God's covenant promise. That lands with particular beauty. The little ones are not outside the hearing of God's word. Sure, the sign doesn't replace faith and repentance. It calls for them. But it tells us something precious about the Lord. He gathers households, little ones included, under his promises and his word. And did you notice how much of God's word they hear? Verse 34, afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse. To make the point again, 35, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly. Every word, which for me raises so many practical questions. Who was on creche that day? Did anybody pack snacks? Did the little ones make it all the way through Leviticus? It's kind of wild, isn't it, the picture painted for us? But the point isn't hard to grasp. All the people, all the word, all of life. Before we apply, Deuteronomy 27 that I encourage you to look up makes the two mountains in our scenes like a giant visual aid. Gerizim for blessing, life with the Lord, and Ebal for curse and life against him. And so every time Israel saw those two hills, they were reminded that life without or life with God is not morally weightless. To live under his word is blessing, to reject him is curse. And Israel had felt both the misery of disobedience in chapter 7 and the blessing of restored obedience in chapter 8. This wouldn't have been abstract to them. That the Lord is saying to his people, you live in my land under my word, but before my face. He's the living God who speaks and summons and warns and blesses. And so his word, all of it, must come into our private life, our family life, our public life. God's word having an effect on our thoughts, our money, our screen time, our desires, our homes, our work, our friendships, our imagination. Might I put it rather boldly, if our Christianity never reaches those places, we need to ask whether it really is Christianity at all. The conquest is not ultimately about military glory. It is about the Lord gathering a people to live with him under his word in the land he promised. But if we were to end there, we've not reached yet the gospel. Because if all we bring before God is our own obedience, we can't stand under blessing but under curse. I haven't loved the Lord with all my heart. I haven't obeyed all his word. I haven't brought all of life under him. So just imagine with me that you were there that day at Mount Ebal. You've crossed the Jordan on dry ground. You've watched Jericho's walls fall. You've felt the shame of defeat at Ai. And now the Lord has restored his people, given victory, and gathered everyone under his word. Imagine somebody asked you that day, what has the Lord done for you? You might have said, he gave us the victory. He kept his promises. He didn't give up on us after our sin. And that would be wonderfully true. But the deeper answer was still to come. Because one day another king would hang on a tree, not the wicked king of Ai, but the faithful king from Judah. Not cursed for his own sin, but cursed for ours. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming curse for us. The only man who ever deserved the blessing of God became a curse for us, so that sinners from every nation might receive the blessings promised to Abraham and to Joshua. So what has the Lord done for us, Christian believer? He has restored us by his word. He has borne the curse we deserved on the cross. He has won the victory we could never win over sin and death. He has brought the blessing we could never earn. And so this whole life obedience isn't the price we pay to force blessing out of God's hand. It's the glad response of people who have been blessed in Christ. So please, as we wrap up, don't stand against him. Come to Christ, receive his grace, and trust his victory, and bring all of life under the word of the King who bore the curse and gives us blessing. Let's pray. Faithful, mighty, and holy Lord, thank you for speaking to us in Joshua, for showing us the Lord Jesus. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he bore the curse and won the victory on the cross, confirmed by his resurrection. Thank you for the blessing that he gives. Please keep us from defying him or drifting from him or keeping any part of life from him. For we pray in his name. Amen. I'm going to invite the band back up because we're